Have you ever gone driving and sort of dazed out a little bit? And the thing that got you out of the daze is a sound that sounds sort of like a horn from another car. Or a car accident happening in front of you, right? Yeah, sounds like a lawnmower. Yeah, have you ever been driving down the hall, down the highway, and a lawnmower tried to attack you? Why do we hit the horn? You know, those situations, or if you're driving down the street and someone runs onto the street in front of your car, oftentimes what's our first instinct is to, one, hit the brakes, and two, hit the horn as hard as we can. Why is it? Yeah, to show your displeasure a little bit. For sure, actually, yeah. And there's a... to announce danger. And it's those two things, actually, yeah. To say, this is not how it's supposed to be. I need to get out of the way. There's danger coming. This is the same type of thing that's been happening in the book of Revelation. Last week, we took a look at the sounding of the trumpets and this... The seven seals have been broken. And these trumpets have been sounded by seven different angels. And these angels, after each one sounds the trumpet, what happens? Some act of judgment happens, be it a natural disaster of some sort, or God actually doing something quite particular, like giving Satan the keys to be able to essentially torture people, all with the purpose of trying to bring them to repentance. All of these trumpets, every single one, every time they're blown in Revelation, is this call to say, judgment is coming. The God who judges the living and the dead is going to judge the living and the dead. This judgment is about to take place. And so these are calls to repentance. These are warnings. And this is a warning, and trumpets being blown for this purpose are found throughout Scripture, particularly, just as one example, in Joel 2. In Joel 2:1, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. So when we see these trumpets blowing, and we even see the effects even now in history, these are meant to draw us to repentance. They're meant as warnings to draw us towards worshiping Jesus and to giving ourselves to him. But the trumpet blast, at least the first six, didn't end well. If you remember last week, it says the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons or idols of gold, silver, and bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magical arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Which is to say, humanity has a funny way of looking at these signs, these calls to repentance, these warnings, and thinking them away in our own minds, dismissing them as just things that are happening. It's just random chance. But Revelation is saying, no, there's a bigger picture taking place. Like, pay attention to the bigger picture. These trumpets are a warning of judgment. They're also a signal that God's presence is near. We see this on Mount Sinai in Exodus, as God descends onto the mountain to give the Ten Commandments and to give instructions to his people. It says that they can only approach after the blowing of a ram horn, after this trumpet has blown, to announce that the presence of God is in this place. And so there's also this sense with which these trumpets are the answering of God's people's prayers. That these judgments are actually a response to God's people saying, come, Lord Jesus, soon. And they're signaling to us that justice and righteousness and peace are going to prevail in history. They're going to prevail, so have hope. And that Jesus is about to be enthroned on earth as it is in heaven. He is king over the universe. But he's still waiting for that time when the crown is placed on his head and he's seated at the throne. And so these trumpet blasts are a cause for action and hope that should reorient our thinking about history, placing God and Jesus at the center of the throne, that are calling us to an action, repentance, and hope in Jesus' victory on the cross. They call us to action and to hope. And so today, we'll see this sort of play out a little bit more in an interlude. We see this three times in Revelation, where there are, we've seen the breaking of the seals, we've seen now the trumpets, and we're going to see bowls getting poured out. And they always do six with an interlude, then the seventh. Six, then some sort of time between, and then the seventh takes place. So this is what we're taking a look at now. We're seeing that interlude in chapter 10, and in chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is going to be sounded, and boy, this is a fun one to try to figure out. Actually, we're through the hardest part of the book of Revelation to understand, eh? And we're past the midway point, which is pretty exciting. Or we're at the midway point, more precisely. Let's read, we're going to read this in two parts. We'll read chapter 10 first, make some notes about it, then read chapter 11 afterwards. So chapter 10 of the book of Revelation. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land." And so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, and in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand, and I ate it. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." So there's this really interesting picture that's taking place, and I love absurdity. So I love this picture of this crazy huge angel. It reminds me of a book that's not in the New Testament, and it shouldn't be, the Gospel of Peter, which is called an apocryphal gospel. It's one that was written hundreds of years after the life of Jesus, and it's written as sort of as a document to try to get people to actually give up the faith. But it has this really funny scene where after the resurrection, the stone rolls away, and then this giant Jesus comes out and starts hanging out with two giant angels, and then a giant cross comes out, and they start the cross starts having a conversation with God. It's like really, it's like an acid trip on paper. This is what it reminds me of, though, that this massive angel, and it's all for a purpose, right? All of these images have a purpose to them. For this, it's trying to say that this angel is quite mighty and quite powerful and quite grand. And you notice how it's described. He's robed in a cloud, has a rainbow above his head, his face was like the sun, his legs were like fiery pillars, he has a voice like the roar of a lion. Who does this sound like to you? There's a Sunday school answer. I'll give you a hint. It starts with J and ends with Jesus. Yeah? Yeah. It's Jesus. It sounds like Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation, where Jesus is described in these grand terms of having having a face that shines with God's glory, and whose legs are like different molten metals. It's trying to use the same imagery and apply it to this angel. So a lot of commentators have said, "Oh yeah, this is not an angel. Actually, the word angel can either mean an angelic being or just a messenger. And so a lot of commentators actually are saying, well, this messenger is actually Jesus, and Jesus is giving something to John in this text, in this midway point. And the question is, what in the world is that? Well, we know, at least for one, that whatever this message is, it is for the entire earth. And we can deduce that because of how he stands. He stands on the land and he stands on the sea and saying, I am Lord over both. I'm Lord over everything. And so the things that I say have dominion over everything. I have authority over everything. This is a message not just for humanity, but the message that I'm going to share is also a message for a creation that is groaning out for the new creation to come. That's Romans 8. The creation itself is groaning, and we'll see later on, and we won't get into this today, but I think we'll probably return to it in the new year. Because this is sort of a hot topic today, and for good reason, is that when the elders in the end of chapter 11 start to worship, they actually say, the time has come for judging the dead and rewarding the servants of the prophets, and for your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. For destroying those who destroy the earth. Jesus sees our lack of care for the earth as actually being worthy of death. Which is shocking, right? We don't hear that very often. I wish our culture would hear it. And this is actually, I think, part of the message of what Revelation is trying to reveal to us in some sense. Creation groans out, and the Lord, who is Lord over creation and all created things, has a message for all of creation, including the birds and the fish and the animals of the land. In verse 4, there's this really interesting picture where Jesus, or this messenger, speaks. He shouts, and when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. John was like, I need to write this down. There's something happening. But God says, no, don't write it down. Which I think suggests that there are some things that this text is going to reveal that God says, I'm going to reveal to you. And there are other things that he says, you are not ready for this to be revealed quite yet. And he holds things back. So for this text in particular, and for the entire book of Revelation, walk humbly, hey? Because this text, this book, this letter, is wildly difficult to understand. And it's not about predicting the details, the intricate details of the future, right? It's just not. And if you try to do that, you're going to get into all sorts of trouble. Because Jesus himself is saying, I am keeping things from you. Seal those up, what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. It's not for the people of this letter to hear. And so walk humbly. There are things that are still unrevealed. There are still things unrevealed. But it means focus on those things that are revealed. Don't just look at the things that aren't revealed and try to figure them out and do all those things. It's like, wow, we're going to get into this in chapter 11. But witness, like when we try to share a witness, what's more powerful, to show someone a chart that says, here's how history is going to unfold, and this is how I know it, is sort of a scientific chart that you can follow and do your own research, is that powerful? Does that convert people? Or does saying, hey, this is what Jesus has done for me, this is how Jesus has transformed my life, this is how he wants to transform your life, do you want to follow him? Telling your own story, telling how Jesus has been at work in you and transforming you, is way more powerful. It's a way more powerful witness. So don't dive into the details of trying to predict the future, because they're hidden for a reason. Let's focus in on those things that have been revealed, and particularly those that have been revealed clearly. Which I think is why the text immediately gets talking about something that it refers to as the mystery of God. This angel's standing on the sea, and he says, there's going to be no more delay. In those days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as God announced to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God. And the question is, what is that mystery? If we look through Scripture, this phrase is often used for one person. Colossians 2, which is a letter written to the believers in Colossae, Laodicea, and to people who Paul hadn't met personally. He even says, the point of my ministry is to those in Laodicea and to Colossae, and also everyone who doesn't know me yet, everyone who hasn't met me. P.S. That's us. Right? We have not met Paul. But even then, he's saying, I'm going to do a ministry that's going to bless even them. Colossians 2, it says, my goal is that all these people may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. What is the mystery of God? The mystery of God is Christ. It's Jesus. And so looking back at this, in the days of that seventh angel about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God is going to be accomplished. What does that mean? I think it means that salvation is going to come through Jesus by grace, through faith to us, and that the judgment of evil and the vindication of the faithful will begin to happen. We can expect that. The mystery of God is going to be accomplished. Jesus is going to die, be put in the grave for 3 days, and then be resurrected, all for our sake and for the sake of the world. So we're told this mystery is going to be accomplished just as it's been announced, which it has. Look through the Old Testament. You see it again and again. And then John says, the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, or once more. It says, go and take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel. And John doesn't do that. He goes over to the angel and asks for the scroll. He doesn't take it, which is, there's this funny back and forth that John seems to be a little bit afraid even still. Go and take the scroll. He says, no, I can't do that. I'm going to ask you for it. And then the angel says, no, take it and eat it. It's going to turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it's going to be sweet as honey. These little scrolls are little messages, like letters. This is a letter that's going to be as sweet as honey on your tongue, but it's going to flip your stomach inside out. And he says, you're going to prophesy. Again, you must do it about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Really, the message of Revelation is just like this. And the message of all of God's Word, we're told through Scripture. God's Word is a lamp unto our feet, but it's as sweet as honey. But I think this is also saying it's hard to swallow. That the message that's in this book in particular is going to be really difficult for people to take in and believe wholeheartedly. Because our faith really asks very little and also for everything, right? To join in, what do you have to do? You just have to believe that Jesus is Lord, who died for you, who died as as an atoning sacrifice for your sins, and that by his resurrection, we can enter into new life through him and start that new life now that will go on forever. And it's really just as simple as that, right? It's an invitation to faith. That's the way in. And then once you're in, what does Jesus ask you for? All the things. It says, be a living sacrifice. Kill yourself for the glory of God every single day. Put your flesh to death and live for him. Boy, it asks for a little at first, and then it asks for everything. It's hard to swallow. It's a message that's really sweet, but if you're not paying attention, it will flip your stomach. And here's the thing: God knows it, obviously, because he's telling John that this is what's going to happen. You're going to take it and eat it, and it's going to turn your stomach sour. God knows that his word is as sweet as honey, but that it's really hard to digest. But he also knows something else, that these trumpets that have been blasting don't do enough. That if you just honk your horn, it's not a guarantee that anything's going to take place, that any change will come of it. And especially for the human heart, these warnings alone, these trumpet blasts, do not bring repentance, as we've already seen in the text. Which means that this bitter, sweet truth of God's word must be shared. It must be witnessed. It must be preached. It must be lived out in practice. This last verse, verse 11, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings, is God saying to John, I'm commissioning you for a purpose in this world. And here's the thing, I think, for us, is that God commissions us to do the same. Not necessarily in the same way. He's not inviting us to write an inspired text that should be added to the site as the addendum to Revelation. which is probably why there's a curse at the end of Revelation. The only New Testament book with a curse, which is interesting. And we'll find that out at the end. But God's commissioning us to accept the scroll that we have, the scroll of his word that we have in our Bibles, and saying, will you take it? Will you eat it? And will you live it out? Because that's what I'm commissioning you to do, to actually live out your faith and let the world know what this scroll says, even if it's bitter, even if it flips your stomach, even if it flips their stomach. God knows that it's difficult, but he says it's the truth. So chapter 10 ends begging this question. Will you accept the scroll of God's word and let the world know about it, even if it's hard to digest? And I think chapter 11 begins answering that question. It not on our behalf, but sort of answer some of the periphery questions that maybe the original readers would have had, and that maybe we have as well. Let's read chapter 11 now. Excuse me. Revelation 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and have power to turn the water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So at the end of chapter 10, we're left with this question: will you be witnesses? Will you take the message of God's word, even if it's bitter, and live it out? And chapter 11 answers this in a bit of a metaphor. First off, measuring the temple is really interesting. He says, "I'm going to go and measure the temple of God and the altar and its worshipers." By this point, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, been totally knocked down. It didn't exist. And so what is God talking about? You'll notice John doesn't start measuring. He actually doesn't measure anything until the end of the book. And so we'll return back to this passage later on, because it has some importance, but John's introducing something that he's not going to pick up again for another 10 chapters. But he says, "Go and measure, exclude the outside court. Do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles." And so we see a separation of believers and non-believers within that, or more particularly, you could also say the faithful Jewish people and the unfaithful Jewish people is one reading of it. The point being that there is going to be some sort of separation between those who believe in Jesus and who have given their lives to him and those who haven't. And this measuring has something to do with that. We're told these Gentiles are going to trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Very particular numbers. But remember, numbers, we can't take them at face value in Revelation. So when we see these numbers and lengths of time, we can't say, "Oh, it's going to be a literal 1,260 days," because that's not the point. We have seen this number before, this year, in fact, in a little text called Daniel. This is a long ways back, so I'm not expecting anyone to remember the details. But if you go back, it might jog your memory that Daniel has a prophecy in Daniel 7 that's all about the end times, and he uses this number, which is ultimately one half of 7 years, this number of perfection cut in half, to try to describe a time of judgment. So he's saying that a tribulation is going to take place, and it's going to take place in the lead up to the fulfillment of all things, but it's not going to end with the fulfillment of all things, is what they're trying to get at. And so the city will be trampled for 42 months, which is 1,260 days. So for 1,260 days, the holy city is going to be trampled on, and for the same period, God is appointing two witnesses who are going to prophesy. That is, they're going to share God's word with the world, and they're going to do it clothed in sackcloth. They're going to do it clothed in this clothing of repentance and of sorrow. Who are these witnesses? Well, we see two images for them, two olive trees. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. One of those we haven't seen in Revelation. One of them we have. What are lampstands in the book of Revelation? Does anyone remember?
They represent the churches.
They represent the churches. Yeah, exactly. They represent the churches. And this chapter is connecting with Zechariah 2, chapters 2 and through 4, which has the same type of imagery of lampstands representing God's people. This text is trying to describe churches. Not necessarily two churches. Two is actually just the number that confirms the witness of another. That's why there's two, not just one. And two are the number of churches that God, at the beginning of Revelation, in his letters, said, your ministries are the ones that are commendable. He didn't have anything to say about them other than to continue being faithful. And so actually, the conclusion that you might draw is that they're talking about two churches in particular in the ancient world, but I think we could grow that out to being any churches that are witnessing in faithfulness about Jesus. They stand before the Lord on earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths, which is awesome, devours their enemies. This made me immediately want to learn fire breathing. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain. They have power to turn waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. All of this they actually don't do. But where's the power for doing these things coming from? These are actually references to stories in the Old Testament of God working through his prophets, through Elijah and through Moses in particular, where Elijah, fire came down and consumed soldiers that were surrounding him. Twice that happened in the Old Testament. Elijah also prayed against rain taking place and for rain taking place to prove that God is the God of the heavens and the earth. And Moses, by God's power, caused all of the plagues of Egypt to take place. So these witnesses have the power of God behind them. That as they witness, as they're clothed in sackcloth, and as they're preaching and living repentance, which is what that image of being clothed in sackcloth is trying to get at, they have the power of God to be able to consume and to pray powerfully over the earth. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain. They have the power to turn waters into blood and to strike the earth with plagues. They have that power. We have that power. Because it's not actually our power, it's the power of God. And if God wills it, it will happen. But this is saying, you know, the church has a witness, and God's power will work in the church according to that witness to try to draw people towards him and to draw people towards repentance. But sometimes it doesn't happen. So they say in verse 7, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them and will overpower and will kill them. When their testimony is finished, there actually comes a time where God might say, your testimony has been completed. You've actually fulfilled the mission that I gave you at first. And so I'm going to allow Satan to kill you, which is shocking. I was shocked when I was reading this. But what's the purpose of it? We get a sense of the purpose of it right afterwards. This beast will come up and attack. Their bodies are going to be in the public square for 3.5 days. Again, half of 7. And so it's not going to be as long as these other periods. For 3.5 days, people will gaze on the bodies of these witnesses, of these churches, and refuse them burial. But after 3.5 days, in verse 11, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. When they heard a loud voice coming from heaven saying, come up here, they went up to heaven in the cloud while their enemies looked on. And at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed, and 7,000 people were killed in an earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. That is, they realized that God is the God of heaven and of earth. So the testimony of these witnesses was finished in the sense of sharing God's word with the world. And so God struck them down, allowed Satan to kill them. But what happened? Their bodies lay empty, that lied in the great city. And what is that great city? It's certainly not Jerusalem, which had been destroyed at this point. In the rest of Revelation, it's a reference to Babylon and to the Roman Empire. But there's this metaphor that it uses. Sodom and Egypt, figuratively, the great city is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. And what's Sodom and Egypt known for within Scripture? It's for sexual immorality of all sorts and for slavery and oppression. Can you think of any great cities where slavery and oppression and sexual immorality are sort of central to the city's very being? Just about every great city in the world. Just about every single one. And the text says non-believers are going to gloat. They would rather enjoy deception than the difficult truth that was shared by these prophets. These prophets were eating at the consciences of those who they were speaking to, because these prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But all they were doing is telling the truth. But it was tormenting. It was tormenting. God's truth torments those who don't want to hear it. But notice, their deaths weren't permanent. The same spirit that rose Jesus from the grave is the same spirit that gave them power, is the same spirit that was at work in them, and it's the same spirit that can rise churches from the dead, meaning that the church cannot be destroyed. Although God will allow churches to be killed off by Satan, but it's so that he can show off his immense power and glory by raising them to new life. And by raising the church to new life, it glorifies him and it draws people in. And you see this throughout history, that the church will go through this decline. It'll go through sometimes very steady decline, sometimes very steep. And when all things seem lost, God's spirit moves powerfully and an explosion happens, where people start coming to faith and knowing Jesus and knowing the truth and being set free by the message of the gospel. The church can't be destroyed, even when it seems like it has been, and people are gloating and celebrating that this is taking place, which is like a great description of North American culture, I realized. It's like you just go into a book, into chapters or somewhere, and read the religion sections and try to sort of map out how people are thinking about religion in general, and there's a lot of gloating about the death of faith, the death of religion. But boy, this text is saying, when that starts happening, watch out, because in 3.5 days, the same amount of time that Jesus was in the grave, after 3.5 days, my spirit is going to do something crazy and it's going to draw people to repentance. It's going to draw people in. And so be praying for that. Be praying for that. This is God, this text is God unveiling his plan in the midst of a really difficult time for his church. And he's saying, in the most difficult times in these churches, at the beginning of Revelation, where they're actually expecting to die, to be persecuted unto death, God says, in that difficult time, don't worry, because you're going to be resurrected and you're going to enter into glory. And so when the church starts mocking, when the world starts mocking you, don't worry, it's just a sign that something miraculous is going to happen. And it's going to lead to the repentance of the city. And then after this, the heavens respond in worship, which is the second half of chapter 11. And so what is always the question with Scripture, is how do we live this out? What is the message for us? Core to it, I think, we are the witnesses. Not just our church, but other churches in the area. We are the witnesses of what God has done and is doing. And in this text, Jesus says, essentially, if you want to be my witness, you have to preach and live repentance. You have to clothe yourself with sackcloth. And it's to the extent that that is true, that you're preaching to invite people to repentance and that you're living repentant lives as a church. That's the extent with which you'll have impact in your city. This is actually the mark of faithful ministry. Preaching repentance and living repentance is the mark. One commentator says this about this passage in particular. The church's witness in the world is a prophetic witness. It's a thus says the Lord witness of declaring truth in the midst of confusion and deceit kind of witness. We are to be a repentant and repenting people who are broken over our own sin more than we are the sin of other people. So you catch that, right? We are to be a repentant people. We're to preach repentance, we're to live repentance, but that means we are of primary concern is our sin, not other people's sin. It's the logs in our eyes, not the tiny little toothpicks in other people's eyes. And you know what? We take the logs out of our eyes so that we can help people with the toothpicks, at least within our own communities. But our concern is for our sin first. If our concern is for our sin first, that's Christian. If our concern is for other people's sin first, ignoring our own, that's not Christian. That's Phariseeism. That's religion that will kill you. It's judgmentalism. It is why the church has a bad reputation in North America. Because for the longest time, we have been more concerned with other people's sins than our own. Here's an easy question to figure out where your heart is with this. What are you more outraged by in the course of the week? Just think back in the last week. What have you been more outraged by? Have you been more outraged by your sin or by the sins of other people? If you watch the news and Donald Trump makes you more outraged than the sin that you have in your own life, Jesus is saying, repent. Repent and believe the good news. You have to deal with your own heart first. The world's not going to change unless you deal with your own sin. And we deal with it by going to Him. Here's another few texts from Scripture that might help describe this. That actually came up in my devotionals this week. Proverbs 6. It says that God hates seven things. That when people have snobbish eyes and lying tongues, He hates people who spill innocent blood, who have hearts set on wicked plans, whose feet run quickly to evil, who are false witnesses, who breathe lies, and who are people who stir conflict in community. Or Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred and discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Meaning, sin and rebellion is obvious. If we look at those lists and our immediate reaction is to think of all the other people who those are true of, but not thinking, are any of these true of me? Boy, we're in a bad place. Snobbish eyes, lying tongues, hands that spill innocent blood, hearts set on wicked plans, feet that run quickly to evil, false witnesses who breathe lies, persons who stir conflict in community, sexual immorality, impurity, which is also moral and has a sense of imagination. That if you're impure, it's like being sexual immoral within your own mind. Impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. The trumpet blast of Revelation calls us to take deadly seriously the fact that Jesus is king not just over all of history, but is king over us, is our king and our Lord personally and communally. And if we see these things in our own life, we have to be running to him, because he's commissioned us to be his witnesses in the world, who are modeling repentance and calling other people to repentance. But we can't call other people to repentance unless we're repentant ourselves. Unless we're going to God on a regular basis saying, I know I sin, and here are the ways that I'm sinning. Please give me assurance of my forgiveness and transform me by your Spirit. I don't want to live like this anymore. If we confess that to him, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that'll lead us to celebrating Christ's victory over sin and evil, which this text clearly begins to point to, especially in these last verses, where the 24 elders, these representatives of all the people of God, fall in worship. And they say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. God has begun to reign on heaven. Soon it will come in its fruition on earth. And we repent of our sin in preparation for that, and we celebrate his working in this world. And this is really what we are celebrating when we celebrate communion, isn't it? We're celebrating even the possibility of repentance. And we're celebrating and worshiping this God who says, I have forgiven you by grace, and you can live a whole new life, a transformed life. We'll be celebrating communion today in a little bit of a different way than normal. Because this text, I think, is calling us to an action. Just as we described earlier, this text is calling us to action and to hope. If it's calling us to action, I think we need to do something physical. And oftentimes how we do communion is just passing out the bread and the cup where you're sitting, and it's a bit passive. I want it to be a little bit more active today, so that we can show with our bodies in a more particular sense that yes, we repent, and yes, we celebrate who God is. This passage calls us to make a choice. Will we take on this commission of being people who repent and who invite others into repentance, even when that might be just brutally bitter? And so instead of passing out the elements, I'm going to invite most of you to come on up to the front. There will be bread and cup on this side and bread and cup on this side, and you'll take the bread and dip it in the cup and eat it. And you could either, I'm going to invite everyone to try to come up the carpeted side, but then you can go up to the center. You can go up the center aisle. We can actually use the center aisle. Hooray. That's fun. To prepare ourselves, though. To prepare ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. If the Spirit of God is in you, it's going to convict you. It's going to convict you of your sin. It's going to say, this is the place where I am less Christ-like than God wants me to be. The Spirit will convict you. So as we read through this list, what is convicting you? How is the Spirit speaking into your life? Or something else that may come up as we just read through this text? Do you have snobbish eyes or a lying tongue? Have your hands spilt innocent blood? Is your heart one set on wicked plans? Do your feet run quickly to evil? Do you breathe lies with a false witness? Are you a person who is stirring conflict in community, in the family of God? Are you sexually immoral? Are you impure? Are you an idolater, engaged in witchcraft? Do you hate? And are you a person of discord? Are you jealous? Do you have fits of rage or selfish ambition? Are you dissentious or like to create factions? Are you envious? Are you a drunkard? Do you engage in orgies or any other thing that the Spirit says it is obvious that this is a thing that is rebellious to the Lord your God? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you have failed the test. If Jesus isn't in you this morning, he can be. He can be. Trust him. Accept his grace, his pardon for your sin. All he asks is that you confess him as Lord, and you can ask him for assurance of your salvation, which is the seal of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will fill your heart and begin to draw you away from those sins, giving you a knowledge of your forgiveness in Jesus. He will give you guidance to your life and clarify your next step, especially as you open his word, expecting that God is going to speak to you through it. Because every time we open our word, God speaks through it, every single time. We should actually just expect it. But if Jesus is in you, if you already believe, as we come to the table, examine your hearts. And if there are places where you have sinned, where you are unrepentant, I invite you to repent anew this morning and receive grace and mercy at God's table, knowing that Jesus has died for your sin and put it away, has risen to new life to be able to forgive you once and for all, so you don't have to have shame and guilt. You don't have to experience it anymore. You can live a life that is free, being led by God's Spirit. Revelation's trumpet blasts are cause for action and hope. Today's action is participating in the Lord's table by partaking the bread and the cup. We proclaim our repentance at the foot of the cross, and we proclaim Jesus' victorious death until he comes again. But then our hope is in that victory and the knowledge that Jesus is coming again to make all things new. And so we worship him. And as we enter into communion, we'll have a time of worship, and that will continue on for just after communion has finished. I'm going to invite Angela up. And we're going to get situated, and I'll invite the worship team up, who will start a song of worship. And as you are ready, I invite you to come to the Lord's table this morning in worship of our God and King.